Song, Lord, I am fondly, earnestly longing. I trust that a desire for each one of us and tremendous commitment in that song. Certainly we need that in our lives to continue to come back to Him and long for Him to continue to change us and mold us into His image. A tremendous message on temperance, and it's so important in our day and age when we have such access to everything. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. And the word there, bringing to those that sit in darkness, is those who sit in misery, those who sit in mental agony. You know, there's nothing more miserable in life than to be bound in a prison of your own mind. And that is kind of the subject tonight. To those who sit in darkness at Katata, and it's helping the oversensitive conscience, the same message here. And, you know, our mind can get ruts that it runs in. And I don't know if you've ever had an experience with farming or anything like that. You know, you have these old field lanes and the ruts get established in there, and you try to bring the truck out of the rut and it just falls back in. And sometimes that's a picture of way our mind can be in our thought process, that we just can't get out of this rut that we're in. And our mind can become sick by thinking patterns. Now, this term that we use, the oversensitive conscience, and we use that so that we understand each other. I think we all understand what that means. I'd just like to throw out here tonight, not only throw out, but it tell us that, okay, that's a term we have coined, but it's more accurate to believe that, or to say that I have thinking patterns in my life that are not quite right, and I need help to learn to think different. And what I'm going to share with you tonight is my own personal journey. Some people face it a little bit different than what I did, but many times there's some connections there. And, you know, sometimes during meetings, our focus, our hope is to bring the sinners to repentance, and maybe especially in revivals. But sometimes there's a group of people that we miss, and a group of people that many people do not understand. And that is my hope and desire. And if there's just one or two people here that could find some help, it's worth it. Some of you won't connect with some of the things that I say tonight because you're not geared that way. Your mind don't think this way. But it helps to understand the type of person you're working with. An oversensitive person is most likely a perfectionist and an introvert and an analyzing personality. A perfectionist is not satisfied unless things are perfect. And since we live in an imperfect world, in a fallen world, that creates a problem. An oversensitive person is not the life of the party type of person. In fact, they may be the kind that stand in the corner and maybe don't have a lot of friends and maybe don't talk a lot because they're afraid to talk. They're afraid when they talk they're going to say something they shouldn't have said, and then they got to come back and try to make it right. And so because of that, they tend to back off, and people view them sometimes as being a little weird or a little bit goofy. An oversensitive person will most likely battle some type of depression. All the shortcomings and failures of the past tend to rise up as a mountain and they just can't seem to get over it. And in the meantime, they made a few more mistakes, and after a while, life just seems impossible to live. An oversensitive person can struggle to trust the advice of others because they look at their lives and they see them having faults in their own lives, and so they're not sure they can trust the advice they're getting. And you say, well, what kind of person is this? Is there any help for them? And I want us to know tonight that the answers are found in Jesus Christ, and that it really is help. And I also want you to know, if you're here tonight and this sounds like you, you can see yourself in this description, that you're not weird, you're not goofy, as we sometimes maybe thought that we were. But you really can find victory and help in this area. I'd like to suggest to you that there are three wrong views that mostly take people down this road. And one is a wrong understanding of salvation, And secondly, a wrong understanding of truth. And thirdly, a wrong understanding of the conscience. And the problem is in the thought life, and we have wrong thinking patterns about some of these subjects we want to talk about here. And one of the ways to help to find out what we are thinking and what we are thinking about, and the thoughts give us a window into our heart. And our brother was talking about that last night in his devotions. I think of the verse in Psalm 139. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And there David is asking, he said, "God, I want you to get down into the deepest recesses of my heart." And he said, "And I also want you to know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." It is possible maybe that some of the things that I share here could be taken too far. And, you know, I've had people come up to me and say, "Well, I think I have an oversensitive conscience." And you probe around a little bit and there's sin in their life. And I just like to say tonight, if you have unconfessed sin of listening to country or rock music, unconfessed sins of pornography or such like, you really can't know if you have an oversensitive conscience until you've made those things right, okay? But you know there's no big sin in your life, yet you have this feeling of condemnation. So point number one, a wrong understanding of salvation. And one of the keys to experiencing salvation is for a person to come to the end of themselves. And let's just turn to a couple scriptures here in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, we have some of the beginnings of people receiving Christ and beginning to understand salvation. And we have happening here what happens today, and you have seen happen. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said unto them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.'" And the thought I want here is they came to the point they said, "What shall we do? I don't know where to go." And that's where every person who experiences salvation must come to. They come to a point that they are without answers. And in Acts chapter 16 of the Philippian jailer, we have the same account here. And we know this story here. And he came out and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And it's such a beautiful picture of what it takes to receive salvation, is where we don't have the answers. We come to the end of ourselves and someone else leads us to Christ and shows us the way. And we call it brokenness. We call it surrender. And you might say, "Well, that's where the oversensitive person is." And maybe even they walk around a little hunched up and just, you know, very, very sensitive. And that's maybe partly true. But at least for myself and many people that I've known and talked to about this subject, and for myself especially, I guess, that deep down in there was a streak of stubbornness that goes very deep. And maybe you don't like to be called stubborn, but sometimes we have to be real with what we're struggling with. We're not struggling with some great big sin that's terrible. We're struggling with something that is a thought process, and how we are thinking is wrong. And along with that, it's stubbornness because we believe that we can make the slate good enough. We believe that we can earn our salvation. And it's where that is where it gets its roots are. And one of the things that generally these people are, not what they are, most of these people have not committed some big sin in their life, if you understand what I mean by that terminology. In other words, they were people who were careful with their life. And they did not have big sins, fornication or adultery, things like that in their life. They were very careful with their life. And so along with that comes the thinking that I have not been that bad. I haven't been that bad of a person. And I want to encourage us that we do protect our children. In our Mennonite homes, and I think it is very important that we do protect our children. We don't believe that they need to go out into the world and live lives of sin and come back. We don't believe that. But one of the things that can happen is that we don't have this concept. We don't fully understand that I really am a bad sinner in need of Jesus Christ. As I'd like to just turn to Romans chapter 3. I know we were there last Sunday morning, but it was very foundational for me, and I think it is so foundational for all of us. Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues have they used deceit. The poison of ass is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now I used to read Romans chapter 3 and believe that this was talking to about those out there, the people out there, the ones who lived lives of sin. And you know, I had to come to grips with the fact that Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 19 that I just read, were talking about me. We say, oh, really? It says their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues have they used deceit. Was I ever deceitful? Were you ever deceitful of someone? Did you give somebody the slip a little bit? Maybe told an outright lie? Guilty. The poison of a snake is under their lips. Have I ever ran somebody in the dirt? Talked bad about somebody when I shouldn't have? Guilty. Their feet are swift to shed blood. He that hateth his brother is a murderer. Guilty. And all of a sudden you get down to this verse and you say, the reason we say this is that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And all of us, I don't care what sins we have committed or have not committed, must come to the place where we believe and understand that Romans chapter 3 is talking about me. And outside of Jesus Christ, there is no salvation for me. One of the things that comes along with this whole concept, this of an oversensitive conscience, is mostly one of the things that a lot of these people face is you just can't quite get done making enough confessions. And so you did something a little bit wrong, or you said something just a little bit wrong, so you go back and make it right. And then something else happens, and you feel like you ought to go back and make that right. But you see, it's not easy to go back to people and make things right. And so you let these little things stack up, and after a while you got a list about this long that your mind just keeps flipping through of mistakes that you made, things that were less than perfect. And after a while, it's just because it's mental bondage. You keep processing this stuff of these faults and these failures you have. And so finally you make up your mind, you're going to go back, you're going to work on this list. And you start working on this list, and people sometimes have looked at me and said, I don't remember. I don't know what you're talking about. But yet I felt better. But you know what? It didn't fix the problem. Because guess what? The next day you did something too that was less than perfect. And so the struggle starts over again. You see, the problem with that is that my faith is in my confession and not in Jesus Christ. And when our faith is in our confession, you see, it's that thought process that I believe I can make the slate clean enough. And we cannot. There is no way that we can make enough confessions to save our soul. The other part of salvation that's critical to understand, we've been talking about it. In Romans 3, verse 21 and 22, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." And the thought I want you to hold for a bit is the righteousness that comes by faith, and the righteousness by law. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. I think Pete read these just the other night, but we'll read them again to refresh our memory. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ." There that word is again. The faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And we go back to Romans chapter 10. We have a verse here that I believe kind of clinches the fact of what sometimes is trying to happen. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." And I finally had to come to the point where I realized this process I had of going back to everyone and trying to make every little thing right in my life, I was going about trying to establish my own righteousness and had not submitted myself to the fact that Jesus Christ came to pay the price for my sin. And he did that for me. And I think one of the things that I believe that was a tremendous help to me is that type in Exodus chapter 12. You know that when the Israelites were ready to go out of Egypt, before they went out, they had to kill that Passover lamb and take the blood and put it on the side post on the lintel. And the angel, when he went through there, when he would see the blood, he would pass over. And that is a type of what happens today when a person has accepted Jesus Christ. And that blood is applied to his life, as we term it. That when he sees the blood of Christ, he don't see our little faults and our failures, but he sees Christ. And he sees his blood on our life. And that is a picture that I want you to see and to wrestle with. That instead of seeing your faults and failures, that Jesus Christ looks at your life and he sees the blood of Jesus. And you know what happens when we're all in this muddle and we can't get down making enough confessions, we're trying to make the slate clean enough? Who's getting the glory from our salvation at that point? Well, it sure isn't Jesus. And you know, when I get to the point where I realize that, you know what? I just simply can't make this slate clean enough. I can't live good enough. And so I must give my life over to Jesus Christ. I must believe that his blood has paid the price for my sins. And I give him all the honor and glory for my salvation. And let me tell you, there's just tremendous freedom when we accept the blood of Jesus. You see, when we get in this rut and we're going back again and again, we keep trying to make the slate clean. You see, what God is trying to do is just bring us to the end of ourselves. Where we realize that we can't do it of ourselves. But we need Jesus Christ. It's his love and mercy just bringing us to the end of ourselves. Number two, a wrong understanding of truth. We looked at this a little bit last night. What is truth? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." We looked at John chapter 16. It says, "When he, the Spirit of truth, will come, he will guide you into all truth." And we know from the Bible, we believe that Jesus is truth. We believe that God is truth. His Holy Spirit is truth. And his Word is truth. Truth is also absolute facts. Truth is in accordance with facts or reality. Now, if we get down, think about the other, what are lies, which is Satan is the father of. Turn with me to John chapter 8, verse 44. Ye are of your father the devil, the lust of your father he will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So all lies come from Satan. All things that are not according to facts or reality have their roots in the kingdom of darkness. Lies are not absolute facts. Lies do not match reality. And so now if we take this principle into how we think, there's a lot of freedom we can find in our thought life. I'm going to put up on the board again a few thoughts. I'd like to think first of all about the goal of the Holy Spirit. The goal of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, is to guide us into all truth. As one of His goals. Now I would like to show us three areas, three ways that our thought patterns go down sometimes that are not in agreement with this. One of the things that happens many times, we first of all start to become suspicious. You know, we become suspicious pretty quick sometimes. We see somebody do something. We hear something, and we become suspicious. Suspicious means we're tending to believe that something is wrong. Okay? So I think we can connect with that. We understand that sometimes we look at people and we become suspicious. And one of the next areas we sometimes go down is we start to assume. And assume is to suppose something, to accept that something is true without checking or confirming. And then we have another area where we start imagining. I don't know if you can connect with this thought process. And this is not limited to sensitive people necessarily. However, sensitive people will go down this road way too often sometimes. Okay? And there's sometimes if there is church problems, this is one area that seems like we go wrong really quick. We look at people and we become suspicious that something's wrong. We're suspicious they're doing something. And sometimes we go to the next level and we're starting to assume. And we believe that such and such happened, but we never go and check and confirm. Not only beyond that, we start imagining or creating scenarios in our mind that may happen. Or we think might have happened. And now how does that fit with the goal of the Holy Spirit is to guide us into all truth? Because we read that truth is of God. Truth is absolute facts. Truth matches reality. And lies are of Satan. And so how is the Holy Spirit supposed to guide us into all truth when I'm choosing to go down this road, being suspicious and assuming and imagining? And when we start to go down this kind of road in our thought life, our emotions go down. Now, if you don't believe me, I'll give you an illustration. Maybe I'm the only goofy one here. But do you ever find yourself driving down the road and you start to imagine something? You start to think that, well, what if this happened? What if my wife was killed in an accident? You go down through all this, and you find yourself, you're crying, and all of a sudden you get a hold of yourself, and you're like, this is stupid. This didn't even happen. You know what happens? We get down this road, we imagine things, and we get our minds all in gear over stuff that sometimes is not reality, is not facts. And this became very real to me through some church problems that I went through. And this whole, maybe the reason I mixed these two together is because over that same time, let me back up a little bit. So I learned to struggle with this very sensitive conscience for many years. I never really talked to anyone about it. And that was a mistake I made, okay? So I wrestled with it all through my teen years, growing up, early married life, early ministry life. Just couldn't. And I was finally got to the point where I about went to pieces over some of this and that all combined together. Where I really, and coming to the end of myself, I was able to find victory in several areas. But one of the things that we faced is I was going through some tremendous struggles there in the church. And, you know, I had this person who was feeding me all kinds of stories about somebody else. And I was there in the ministry, and it was between them, and it was a tremendous load on me. And so I had all these stories that I was working through. And, you know, they weren't good stories. And I didn't know what to do with them. You try to work on them a little bit, and you just really can't get anywhere. And finally, I pulled out a message that had been preached years ago. And he talked about this concept right here. And I started to take that whole thing. I looked at all of those stories that was just going in my mind, and all those gears and all those things I was wrestling with. And I took each one and I look at this story, and I would look at it, and I would say, is it true? Well, I don't know if it's true or not. So you take it, and you put it on that pile. Now, I take the next story. Is it true or is it not true? I don't know. I don't have any facts to prove it. So you take it and put it on that pile. And you grab the next one, and you do the same. You know, when I got to the end of this thing, I realized that there were a whole bunch of story, a whole bunch of things that were muddling my mind up, and none of them had any facts behind them. And you know, when we have this thing of, yes, it's true, no, it's not true. It's like, I liken it to a rocking chair. It's what we do in our mind. Yes, it's true. No, it's not. Yes, it is. No, it's not. And we do that. We go downhill emotionally, just that rocking back and forth. But God wants us to think truth, think according to truth. And you know, when I realized that what I was really doing is believing a lot of lies, and I was conflicting, my thought life was in conflict with what the Holy Spirit wanted to do, and that is to guide me into all truth, help me to think truth, things that are right. And you know, I just took that whole pile and I just thought, you know what, I don't have any facts for it all, and I must let it go. Let me tell you, I became free almost overnight. I became free. You know what, to this day, this years later, as far as I know, that whole pile was lies, assumptions, imaginations. Now, there's still a thing that maybe you can't let it go. If you can't let it go, then you need to go and find out what is true. We can't see, our minds can't handle this thing of, yes, it is, no, it's not. Yes, it is, no, it's not. It's in that process that we get downhill emotionally. What we need to do is learn in life. And I'm still learning, okay? I'm still learning. That we take life through that sieve. Or we learn to think truth. If it's not true, I can't dwell on it. If I can't let it go, then I need to go find out what's true. See, our minds don't work well just dwelling on lies and assuming because it's of the kingdom of darkness. And on this whole thing of truth, it's almost a separate point, but it still has to do with truth, is we need to have a clear understanding of sin. And maybe a lie would be the place to start. You know, a very sensitive person can very quickly struggle with, well, did I tell a lie or was it a lie? I told that person. Let's just say that, for an example, maybe I told my wife here tonight that service starts at 7:30. And I think as I'm sitting here, oh no, it started at 7. I lied again. And all you go through this, now my wife wouldn't be hard to correct with, but maybe it was somebody you told in Timbuktu. And to call them up and, you know, and say, well, the service actually started at 7 o'clock and not 7:30. And you know what the definition of a lie is? The definition of a lie is the intent to deceive. And if you did not intend to deceive someone, you did not lie. You do not need to go back and make it right. Now, if you told your dad and mom that, you know what, I need to go to Walmart tonight to get a few items of clothing or whatever it is, and you go to Walmart and you step inside the door to say you were at Walmart, and then you leave and go somewhere else that you know your parents don't want you, that's a lie. Do we understand the difference? Sometimes a very sensitive person that lies to them is so cut and dry that as soon as you say something a little bit off that you didn't try, you know, because we are imperfect people and we live in an imperfect world, those things happen, okay? And we need to honestly look at it and say, did I intend to deceive someone? If I did intend to deceive one, then I did lie and I should go back. If I did not intend to deceive, then I let it go. It's a part of this thing of understanding. It's a clear concept of what is sin and what is not sin. And we had a prayer meeting talk the other week, and there's dear brethren that did this. It wasn't, I don't mean to talk negatively. But, so one of the things that's helped me too is I also have a daughter that's wrestling with some of this right now. And one of the things I'm learning to do, and I'm learning more with her as much some of what I've learned with myself, is that, you know, sometimes we muddle what is sin and what is not sin. This pre-running topic was on hypocrisy. And if you're a very sensitive person, that just the mention of that word is enough to get you, you know, a little worried, okay? And so this prayer meeting talk was on hypocrisy. And he was talking about how, you know, sometimes we have this, we're not doing real well, or we have this thing that's bothering us, you know, in life, and we go up to our customer and they say, well, how are you doing today? And we say, oh, I'm doing just fine, you know. And he was saying about how, you know, that he was referring to how that can be like a hypocrite. And another person spoke up and said, you know, sometimes maybe we do something out of habit. We just say maybe devotional life is just out of habit, and how that can be hypocrisy. And I'm not saying it wouldn't ever be. But one of the things, and so, of course, I was getting a little edgy, and I was like, okay, now wait a minute. Hypocrisy is when we hide sin. The whole thing with how are you doing today, that is an American greeting, okay? That is an American greeting. A lot of people ask you, so how are you doing today? They don't really care how you're doing. It's just a way of saying hi. Now, there are people who I go to church with and I relate very closely with, that if I ask them, how are you doing, they know what I mean, okay? That's different. And so we do need to be careful that we, you know, the scriptures tell us what sin really is. Let's be careful in our conversations that we don't muddle what the Bible calls sin. Okay? When we do that, we do create confusion on this whole issue. And you know, I knew that I had to go home, and I just figured I was. So I went home and I said, you know, I forget what I said, but do we need to talk? Probably so. And so it's one of those things you learn. I'll talk about that a little more at the end. Number three is a wrong understanding of the conscience. Let's think about some basic concepts of the conscience. I guess one of the wrong understandings that I had of the conscience was that I guess I believed that when your conscience pricked you, that it was God speaking. And that, you know, that is not true. If just because your conscience bothers you does not mean it's right. And just because your conscience does not bother you does not mean it's right. Now maybe that really flips us upside down. But that is really the truth. Maybe I could use an illustration to help us understand this a little bit. At least, okay, would you believe it would be possible that if you were in the right church setting, that a person could be sitting there and they'd be under conviction, believe that God was speaking to them that they must go and join the U.S. Navy because that is what they believe God wants them to do? You think it's possible? I do. Is it truth? So that's what, look at what a conscience really is. Maybe there's one more illustration we could use. Let's just say, do you believe it's possible that people could be struggling with, and their conscience would be telling them that they should go and confess their sins to the priest tomorrow? You think that's possible? People will, right? Is that right or isn't it? Why or why not? So can you understand from that just because your conscience tells you to do something does not mean it's accurate, okay? Our conscience must be trained. So letter A, help you understand the conscience. The conscience bears witness to what is in the heart. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law or a law unto themselves, which show the works of the law written in our hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And the thought I want there is, what does a conscience do? The conscience bears witness. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. What does the conscience do again? The conscience bears witness. Now, the other year I was heading down Interstate 81 south, then all of a sudden this vehicle in front of me started going like this, and it went down in the median between north and southbound lane, come back, hit the guardrails, and come back across again, and then the lane in front of me and finally skidded to a halt. And I seen all that, so I was slowing down, and I was the first one there. And the car was barely stopped, and this lady bails out of the driver's seat, and then about that quickly she jumped back in. And I walked up to the car, and she was there in the driver's seat, and then there was a man, or boy, well, he was a man, scrunched up between the passenger seat and the dash. And well, the problem was they were drunk, okay? She was pretty drunk, and he was almost stone drunk, probably. And there was bottles in there to prove it. But when the police got there, she wasn't the driver. He was the one that was driving. And so, when this all went to court, and so since I was a witness, they asked me to come bear witness. I mean, I just had to simply say, this is what I saw, okay? They took care of everything else. And so, our conscience bears witness. Our conscience simply says, this is what I see. This is what I saw. And so, the conscience is like a little tattletale. It tells what you are feeding on. The conscience, maybe I like to liken to like a mirror. Now, do you believe that when you look into a mirror, if you were to go back here and look in a mirror and you would see that you forgot to wipe off the dessert off your face, that the mirror is actually reflecting that accurately? I don't think we would hardly ever question a mirror, would we? We believe that it reflects accurately if we left supper on our face. And so what the mirror is doing, it's bearing witness to what is reality, what is truth. The conscience is also like a spreadsheet. And so I work with spreadsheets a lot because of my estimating, and so here's how it works. You see, in a spreadsheet, you enter things into this spreadsheet, okay? So when I'm bidding a job, I got this X amount of 2x4, this many 4-ply 2x6 posts, this length of metal on the roof, times however many sheets I need, and on and on the list goes. And see, when I get all done, I get down to the very bottom, and there's a little number that shows up down there and says this is the total, okay? But you know, that number is only accurate as long as I have everything else right before that. You know, there are times that I have done a bid, and when that number right there on the bottom is what I gave the customer, but whenever I went to order the job, lo and behold, I didn't order the right quantity up here, and it read wrong on the bottom. Now, if our conscience is like a mirror, that is how it works. In other words, what we have put into our conscience is how it will read. And so if I have put truth into my conscience, then it's going to read accurately. If I put thought patterns into my conscience of this kind of stuff or wrong views of salvation, I'm not going to read right on the bottom. That number is not going to read right when it's all done. Do you understand it? That makes sense to you. That's how the conscience works. And so, girls, let's start with the boys. We'll be hard on them first. So, boys, I don't know what kind of, maybe you don't even like to read. But, you know, if we read books like, I know these are old books, but like Louis L'Amour or Hardy Boys or that style. Do you know what I mean by that style of books? You know, did you ever find life, or maybe I should ask the older ones, you know, those kind of books, like there's always something new and exciting right around the corner. Now, did you all find life that way? That around every corner is something, but it's mostly problems and not something exciting, right? You know how life is. But you see, if I am feeding this kind of stuff into my conscience, how is this supposed to work? How is the Holy Spirit supposed to guide me into all truth? And that is one way we can end up with a messed up conscience, is when we're putting wrong stuff into it. We're reading wrong material. We're putting messed up data into our conscience, and so therefore it's going to read wrong. Girls, your turn's next. You know, I know a little bit like girls like to read. And I guess genetic books are probably out of style, but what about Karen Kingsbury or Lori Wick? Are those, you know what I mean by those type of books? You know what I mean by those type? Sure you do. You know what? Those type of books feed a thought life that is not according to reality. And I hope you don't have to get married to have to find that out. But that is kind of the way it is. And so when I am choosing, when my diet is 2 hours a day reading Karen Kingsbury and 10 minutes reading the Word of God, can you understand that you're going to have a little problem? How's that supposed to work? The goal of the Holy Spirit is to guide us into all truth, and I'm spending more time of the day reading untruth than I am truth. And don't be surprised if your conscience, that you have a troubled conscience, if that's what we're putting in. The conscience bears witness to what it is fed. And so back to, you know, thinking of this whole thing of maybe you have a troubled conscience and you're not reading wrong books. But maybe you're telling your conscience that I must earn my salvation. Maybe you're telling your conscience, you're going down this road of assuming. It's going to read wrong. It's going to be a sick conscience, if you want to call it that. And when we put truth into our conscience, not only truth as in the Word of God, but we tell ourselves the truth and we put that into our conscience, it may not get better overnight, but it will eventually learn to act properly. And so, if you're here tonight, and I will say this as kindly as I can, because I know what it's like to be there and have a troubled conscience for many years, and yet didn't really know what was wrong with me. But it is simply, if we have a troubled conscience, and we can't really put our finger on big sin that the Bible calls sin in our life, it's simply saying that I probably have a nutrition problem. Somewhere I'm eating stuff, feeding stuff, telling myself things that are not quite right. And one of the things that someone told me one time is, if you think right, you will go right. And there's so much truth to that. You know, the serious side of that is, if I tell myself I'm a dummy, and I tell myself I'm a dummy, and I say it again and again, and I do it every day, you know what? After a while, I will be a dummy. That's the serious side of this whole thing. After a while, you will be what you tell yourself you are. And you know what? God didn't create any dummies. That's not true. That's not thinking according to truth. Letter B, the conscience is aroused by other people. And I'm going to use John chapter 8, verse 9 as an example of that. This was a story here of the woman being caught in adultery. And Jesus said, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Verse 9, and when they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, the woman standing in the midst. And Jesus' words is what stirred their conscience. You know, we are, as parents, we are our children's conscience for many years. What we teach them, how we live, is how they learn to live, and how their conscience learns to read. Now, I had a boy that I'd worked with for quite a while, and he told me the story of how the school teacher had told him that, you know, listen to your conscience. And he said, I didn't know what she meant. But he told me that one of his dad's philosophies was, try everything once. Now, you don't have to think too far to know that that gets a person into trouble. Try everything once. And what is a surprise to you to know that he really had a lot of struggles in life, okay? So we are our child's conscience for many years. Well, I just want to kind of wrap this up here a little bit. The conscience needs to be clear. And I take you to verses. I'll let you do the research. Where Apostle Paul says, I have lived in all good conscience. And he says it twice, a couple different times, a couple different ways. But I want to plead with y'all tonight. Don't learn to live with a troubled conscience. It ain't worth it. You know, there are people here or somewhere, or your parents or someone, that can try to help you. Maybe they have never had an oversensitive conscience. And maybe don't always understand. But one of the mistakes I made that I don't want other people to repeat is I just kept so much of it inside and just didn't talk to anyone. I just wrestled through this alone. And it's a mistake. You shouldn't do that. You need to get it out. And I know this whole thing, if you're a very sensitive person, you may look at your parents, or you may look at someone else in the church or whatever, and you see their faults, and so you wonder if you can trust them. And we had that. It really does sometimes take a third-party person if the situation is bad enough, okay? And we need to be open to that. An illustration I'll give for that is we faced that with our daughter. She's still working through that. And I don't mean to be arrogant when I say this, but, you know, I thought with all that I've been through, certainly I ought to be able to help her, okay? And I think I did. But it was obvious that she was doing much better, okay? And so I asked her, I said, so what was it that helped you just get over it? Or, you know. And she said, well, my aunt, I have an aunt that went through some of that too. And her aunt had taken time to write some things down on a piece of paper and send it to her. Of helps. And she said, well, she said, I got that letter from Jeff. And she said, that was what really helped me. And I was all, okay. And I was like, I know, I'm glad. And I need to be glad. Other people can help my children. But, and I've taught this, that it sometimes takes a third-party person. But, you know, when it was in reality for me, it took me just a few minutes to think, okay, yeah, well, that's, I'm glad. I'm glad she could find help from her aunt. But it's that whole concept of where, you know, sometimes they see a person's weak points and they struggle to trust that. And so I want to encourage you, if you're here struggling, to trust your parents. You know, you will not find a parent that is perfect. And if they're serving God, they will truly try to help you as much as they can. But then as parents, there's also the other side, that if somebody else would be a better fit to say some words or help them through it, we have to be willing to let that happen at times. And, you know, if other people can help my children, to God be the glory. You know, it's in spite of our mistakes and failures if our children make it onto glory. I don't mean that to be that we are careless in any way. And so, again, don't settle for a troubled conscience. There really is help, and just don't, there really is help to get over that and to be clear and to live clear. And parents, I just want to say, if you sense that your child is struggling with something like this, go talk to them. You know, most times they are not the ones that come to talk. That's generally how it's just not very easy for them to take the initiative to come and say, I am struggling with this and this and this. But you know, if we are observant and we watch their countenance and we say, you know what, something doesn't seem right. There's something bothering you. And I've learned with my daughter that every so often, you know, I look at her and say, is there any, how's it going? And she said, you know, and I can tell, you can tell pretty much right away if we need to sit and talk farther or if it's going pretty good. And we need to be open to that and sit down and get them to tell, get those thoughts out. And sometimes, what's bothering you? So she might say something. And then, all right, was there anything else? It's awful embarrassing. And you know what? We have some embarrassing thoughts that get around in our heads sometimes, don't we? But you know what? We're not all that different. We all have some of the same thought patterns that we struggle with, okay? And just help them get it out. Get it out of their system. They can talk about it, and mostly there'd be some things you can help them. But listen, okay, this is normal to think some of these things, but here's some aspects you need to think about, and you know how to do it. But don't watch your, if you think they're struggling, if they're extra quiet, be the one to take the initiative. Two closing verses. Proverbs 16, verses 1 through 3. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. Isaiah 26:2, open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, or in truth, because he trusteth in thee. Those are such beautiful verses. And may God help us to be people who think truth.